Well, information is something I came without today. I got out in the parking lot out here, and I reached back for my briefcase, and it wasn't there. I thought for sure I put it in there, but evidently I didn't. Ran off and left it at home, and with it, all my notes, everything I'd prepared for today, my Bible. So I had to borrow this one from Wayne Hinton, and it's not a very good one. I mean, it's a good one. It's a good one. It's a Bible, but it's not the pages. They don't. It's not marked right. I need to teach him how to mark a Bible. Had it been my Bible, even if I'd have left my notes, at least I could have found the scriptures pretty quickly because you kind of recognize the page where they are, even when you can't remember exactly where the passage is. But nevertheless, fortunately, I got here during the Bible study, and I had time at least to jot down some things, and hopefully I can remember, as we go through this, everything that I had intended to say. Would you turn with me to Matthew, the 27th chapter? We find here an event that you read right across it, and you wonder, why in the world didn't Matthew say anything more about this? I mean, if this thing occurred in our time, that's all we would hear. That's all we would talk about. It's all we would write about and think about. But here Matthew is telling about the crucifixion of Jesus. And then he just kind of throws in there, as he's explaining, just throws in a couple of extra incidentals. And you read right past them and you think, whoa, I want to know more about that. Look at Matthew 27 and beginning in verse 50. And this is talking about the time of the crucifixion. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And that's all he's going to tell us. But, something like this to happen, it says many of them, the bodies of the saints, this is not talking about the Old Testament saints, understand, as some people believe. This was actually a sign accompanying the resurrection of Jesus, showing and demonstrating that he, in fact, is the firstborn from the dead and the firstborn among many brethren. This was a sign, and a very effective sign, I might add. After all, had you been there and had you known of certain individuals, and you'd seen them around and about, and you had known that they had died, you had seen them buried and so forth, and then all of a sudden one day, and of course this would be in association with what you're hearing about this man named Jesus and his crucifixion and how his body is now gone, and then one day you see them. Think of some people that we know who have been in this congregation who have died. What if they just came walking in and sat down back there? Do you think that would have a profound effect on us? I would not be able to speak another word, not one other word, and I do think it would have a lasting effect. And of course, this was the point, the whole point of this. It was to demonstrate as a sign, a profound sign, one that was undeniable, that this Jesus was in fact who he said he was, that he is the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn among many brethren. Sometimes you read this, and we unfortunately think in modern 20th century Hollywood terms, and you read about the saints coming out of their graves, we think like, the movies you see, Night of the Living Dead or something like that. But no, they came out undoubtedly whole and complete and looked just like they did before they died. And they were recognized in the city. So this was a marvelous sign. But you know the truth of the resurrection, although it is taught in all the creeds of Christendom, and although it is taught, or you hear about it at funerals, nevertheless, throughout this world, the professing Christian world, it is largely neglected. I'm not talking about the resurrection of Jesus. At this time of the year and in the upcoming weeks, you'll hear more and more about that, of course, with Easter approaching. The resurrection is, of course, a keynote, or at least a central to just about any branch of Christendom. So we hear plenty about Christ's resurrection, but so often it's neglected as the resurrection of the believer, even though it's taught. Nevertheless, it's neglected, and the reason obviously is that there's an idea about the afterlife. That is to say that you go to heaven when you depart this life in the form of a soul. And if you're in heaven face to face with Christ, if that's when you meet God, then obviously the resurrection kind of loses some of its meaning, doesn't it? So I believe that is why there is little emphasis on the resurrection of the believer, even though the professing Christian world acknowledges that central to Christianity is the resurrection of Christ. But you know, the truth is, the resurrection of the believer is an actual participation in the resurrection of Christ. Those two are inseparable. He was raised from the dead, and it is only because of that that we can be raised from the dead. But you go back and look at the concept of resurrection as it is revealed in Scripture, and you see that it starts to be taught implicitly, but not explicitly. You find that it is taught in some of the earliest promises in the Bible, particularly the promise given to Abraham, yet it is taught implicitly and not explicitly. If you'll turn back with me to Genesis, the 12th chapter, let's take a look at this and see how that, in fact, even in the promise given to Abraham concerning inheritance of the land, that there is a promise, although implicitly stated, concerning the resurrection. In Genesis 12, and beginning in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's a basic summation of the promise. It simply states that Abraham would have many descendants and that he would give them a particular land and that they would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Of course, we understand the true meaning of this. It's not only the multiple seed, but the singular seed of Abraham, meaning Christ, through which this blessing will come. But then in Genesis 15, you wonder about, well, what's in it for Abraham? What's in it for Abraham? He's going into the land. He's going to dwell there, but is he going to truly possess it? He'll go there for a while. He'll come out of it. He'll go back. God promises it to him, but what's the big deal, you wonder? Because he never does really truly possess it. There are other people there. It's his possession, but what's that different from dwelling in any other land? Go to chapter 15, and there's something here that tells us a little more about the promise. In chapter 15, and beginning in verse 12, and this is describing a sacrifice that took place, a covenant ratifying sacrifice. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And he's talking about the Egyptian bondage, of course. And after that, as he says here, they will come out. "And also that nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you," now talking not about Abraham's descendants, but he says, "to you, Abraham, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now you look at that and you think, well, so what's in it for me? Abraham must have thought, my descendants are going to have a great inheritance here. I'm going to die. You wonder what is so great about receiving that if you don't really receive anything. But there's more really in the story. If you examine the whole account carefully, you'll see there's much more to the promise than merely the fact that Abraham's descendants is going to inherit the land. In Genesis chapter 13, we find something here that begins to reveal to us that there is more in mind here in what God is doing. Genesis 13, and beginning in verse 14, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever. Notice this. I give to you, Abram, and your descendants forever. Implicitly here, taught here, is the doctrine of resurrection, because God has said, you're going to die in a good old age. And yet he's saying, I am giving this land to you and to your descendants forever. So you see how implicitly in this account, you see the doctrine of resurrection and eternal life being taught. Now, if people would understand that the resurrection is founded upon promises, the promise of resurrection, though stated implicitly, is founded upon promises concerning the inheritance of land, then they would get away from this idea of going off to some other world. In other words, going to heaven when they die. And they would realize that resurrection and promises of eternal life have to do with right here on this planet, on earth. You remember when the example of Jesus and how he was confronted by the Sadducees on one occasion, and the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. And primarily, according to certain scholarly sources, the reason they didn't is because they believed that you had to have authority from the Torah itself, or from the Pentateuch, from the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. That if you didn't have that authority, a doctrine rested with that authority behind it, then you couldn't believe it. And so when they came to Jesus and he says, Moses said that here's a man who has several brothers. What was it? There were seven brothers altogether. The first dies, and the next one in line takes his wife, and then he dies, and the next one takes the wife, and he dies, and the next one takes the wife. You know, Moses says that this is the way it's to be done. If a brother dies, then the next brother is to take his wife as a wife and to raise up seed for him. But he says it gets to the seventh. And I tell you what, by the time you get to the seventh, you have to realize there must have been some really stupid brothers along the way there. But he gets to the seventh. I think after about number three, number four ought to be thinking a little bit. And then they said, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And then he refers to a scripture in the very section of scripture that they're really testing him on. Really what they're doing, they say, can you show us in the law, the first five books of the Bible, can you show us anywhere in the writings of Moses where there is promise of a resurrection? And you know, Jesus found it. He said, in speaking of the time of Moses, he said that God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and of Jacob. You notice what the implication there is? Well, he goes on to say that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Meaning if God in the time of Moses still is the God of Abraham, that means he's not through with Abraham, doesn't it? So again, you see the implicit teaching of Scripture of the doctrine of resurrection. And I think this teaches a lot about the way we should approach the Bible. All too often, I think, we go proof texting through the Scriptures to try to prove this point or that point. But we really should look underneath the meaning, underneath the text itself, and see what is implied and understand what is implied there. And that way we can come to a fuller understanding. But in any case, it is very clear from these various passages that the doctrine of the resurrection is taught, although implicitly, very early in the Scriptures. Now then, we could go through many scriptures. We could go through the Psalms, for example. There are many references, although brief references, to the resurrection. In the book of Job, there is a brief reference or two to the resurrection, the idea of coming forth out of the grave. And also in the prophets. One of the most outstanding and profound is in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. This is something we usually read on the last great day of the feast. But nevertheless, it contributes greatly toward this unfolding revelation regarding the resurrection. Ezekiel chapter 37. We can't get to anything in this Bible. Beginning in verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And then you know the rest of it. It goes on to, he prophesies to the bones, and the bones connects to its bone, you know, and so forth. It all comes together, and it is revealed to him that that is the whole house of Israel. Now that's a vision, of course, and some people say that since it's a vision, it doesn't mean literally coming out of their graves. But if you'll read the text, you'll notice that later on, when he interprets the vision, he tells him that they come out. He's going to call them out of their graves. So you don't use a metaphor to interpret a metaphor. He's telling them the meaning, telling Ezekiel the meaning of this, which means there is a literal resurrection somewhere out there. But you know, if you look at this in its context, you will get the impression that it's going to happen in the same time that the day of the Lord happens, because in the same time that Israel is regathered in the land of promise, which we would say that would be early in the millennium. But it's important to understand that throughout many of these prophecies, it's not, we find not an attempt to set forth an exact flow of events. What we're doing is looking at the mountains, and you see the first mountain, and then another mountain behind it, and then maybe another one in the distance back there. And it all looks like one picture, but when you get on the first mountain and you look across, you realize the second mountain is way off in the distance, and that's the way it is with biblical prophecy. It's not an attempt at chronology, in other words. Not an attempt to set forth these things in chronological order. The point being, my point here, is that this is a continued development of this concept we see early on being presented, in that of the resurrection of the dead, which is rooted in the promise given to Abraham. Let's go on further. Another one, we find a little more detail, and yet we still don't find an unfolding of exact chronology, and that is in Daniel, the 12th chapter. In Daniel chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, and it's speaking of the end time. It says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Here is clearly the concept of resurrection being taught. But notice some detail that's added here. Some to everlasting life, and we saw that that's implicit to the promise given to Abraham. Some to shame and everlasting contempt or abhorrence. So you find two categories now in resurrection. Two different types of resurrections, two categories. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And it goes on to say in verse 13, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest, meaning he would die, and will rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So very clearly you see this development of the idea of a resurrection clearly set forth in Scripture. And once you have this groundwork, then you're ready to approach the New Testament and then see what all it says about the New Testament, about the resurrection, because you find a greater disclosure as time goes on and as various new things are revealed in the times of the apostles. You find a greater disclosure of the truth regarding resurrection. Let's go first of all to Matthew chapter 5 and see that Jesus really taught the same thing that is taught in the book of Daniel. In Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place, Daniel 5, it's not Matthew 5, it's John 5. John 5. I don't know why I wrote down Matthew. John chapter 5. And verse 28. Yeah, this is it. It's this Bible. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves shall hear his voice, You get the impression just by this one verse that in a single hour, all who are in the graves will hear his voice, rather than having different, a series of resurrections or something like that. And come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Here's that first category that Daniel mentions. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So, again, this confirms what Daniel says. And without turning there, I'll mention Acts, the 24th chapter, verses 14 and 15, where the Apostle Paul says much the same thing when he speaks of the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Although it seems from this one and from what Paul says, you get the impression it all happens at one time. It is only when we get to Revelation 20 that we realize that there is a separation between these categories. The first, the one that is to eternal life, occurs at the beginning of what we call the thousand-year period or the millennium. The first occurs when Jesus Christ returns. And you see this taught not only in the book of Revelation, the idea of resurrection taking place at the second coming, but you find it elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. If you would turn there with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Which is commonly known as the resurrection chapter. Beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, let's start back in verse 1. Back in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he's talking about what he came preaching to them, and something here that is at the very heart and core of that which brought salvation to them. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures," and that's important there, "according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose the third day," again, "according to the Scriptures." Now, wait a minute. Where does it say in the Scriptures, in all of the Messianic prophecies, that Christ, the Messiah, that he died and then rose? Is resurrection taught in the Scriptures? Is there anything that would cause us to believe, whether explicitly taught or implicitly taught, is anything that would cause us to believe that the Messiah was to die and to be resurrected? If you turn back to Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, and let's begin reading in verse 1 there. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid to him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter," and hold that thought, because I wonder, are we beginning to get a Passover connection here? "Led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison in judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living." Now, to anyone who understood the messianic promises, that is to say, the covenant God made with David, and the fact that there would always be a Davidic king, a Messiah, or anointed one, and that there ultimately would be the one anointed one or Messiah who would deliver Israel, regather the people to their own land, and establish his kingdom on the earth. They would have recognized that this suffering servant is obviously talking, this prophecy of the suffering servant is obviously about that one, that individual, that Davidic king who is to come. And yet here it says, He was cut off from the land of the living. So here's where you have one scripture that prophesies the death of the Messiah. He goes on to say, "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked." Again, according to the scriptures, as Paul said, and no doubt this must have been one of the scriptures that came to his mind, in addition to the Passover analogy, the death of the lamb, Passover lamb. "But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin." This is a language of death here. An offering, made his soul an offering for sin. "He shall see his seed and shall prolong his days." Now, wait a minute. If he's been put to death, put in the grave, his soul has been made an offering for sin, that means he's dead. How can he prolong his days? Here you have the doctrine of the resurrection. So the Apostle Paul says, as the scriptures say, Christ rose from the dead. And this is one scripture which says very clearly, it may not be so clear because it's poetic language in part, but nevertheless it does teach us that Christ would be raised, because how can his days be prolonged unless he is raised from the dead? You can't have it any other way unless you have two messiahs. And of course there were some who believed in two messiahs during those days. Apparently that's why John himself began to wonder, John the Baptist. And when he was in prison and things weren't working out like he thought they would, he sent word to Jesus and said, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" Apparently meaning he was beginning to wonder, well, maybe the two Messiah theory is correct. So they had their theory circulating around back then too. But Jesus sent word and let him know, no, there's only the one, and he was the one. So Isaiah 53 tells us very clearly that it does associate very clearly the Messiah with the concept of resurrection. So we're beginning to be able to put this all together. Even if we had just the Old Testament alone, we could sort of get a hazy view of it. But once we get further revelation in the New Testament, you see how it begins to, the whole thing begins to come forth, and you see how the apostles could actually teach the resurrection of Christ from the Old Testament texts, because it can be found there. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and continuing in verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Notice that verse carefully. He says, if Christ is not risen, if the resurrection didn't occur, then you don't have a Savior. You're in your sins, and there is no hope for everlasting life. That's what he's saying. Which tells us that when you read about the cross of Christ, Paul said he taught nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when we approach the Passover service and we commemorate that event, his suffering and his death, it's important to realize that we're not really looking at two separate things. We're not just looking at just his death. Yes, we're commemorating what he did in taking the sins of the world upon himself, but we're looking, this whole observance has a view toward his resurrection, because without his resurrection, the death has no efficacy for us. That's what Paul is saying. If Christ is not raised, then we're still in our sins. His death alone wouldn't do it. Was not enough. He had to be raised from the state of death. So when we come to the Passover service, it's important to realize that we're not only commemorating an event that is past, his death, our resurrection. It has something to say about the future, in other words. If you will turn back to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, and beginning in verse 15, and this was the night of his betrayal, Jesus said, verse 15, Jesus said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." You notice that? Until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So it not only looks at the past, it points to the future as well. It looks to our resurrection with him, because our resurrection is, in fact, is a participation in his own. Without his, ours will never take place. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And then after he instituted this commemorative occasion, the disciples began to argue somewhere along the way there about who was to be greatest in the kingdom. They still didn't understand what the kingdom was really about. They still had the common ideas circulating through their heads and didn't really understand fully what the kingdom was all about, and they expected it to be established in their time. And so they began to argue about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." This is the same night, and what he says here, "you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom," is linked to what he has just established. "And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's what he really came to do, is to establish that church, the one true church that is not divided, the one he tells about back in Matthew 16, in Matthew the 16th chapter, if we could look at that one more time. In Matthew 16, after asking, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some began to answer, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, or some say you're Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, or whatever." And Peter said, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of God." Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my assembly," the meaning of church, my ecclesia, my assembly, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You know, when we read this verse and we see that Jesus said that he would build his church, we automatically think of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, of the expansion of the New Testament church after that period, of the time when the gospel began to penetrate the Gentile regions, and of course the growth of the church and all that's said about it throughout the book of Acts. That's usually what we think about, and certainly when Jesus made this statement, it has an application to that, but you know, he's really looking beyond the church of the present. He says, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." He's looking beyond. The gates of Hades. You know, we enter the gates of Hades, as it were, upon death. But Jesus says that death, or Hades, will not prevail against His church, meaning that His people, His church, they're going to come out of the graves, just as He came out. And so fulfilling that ultimate promise given to Abraham and to his descendants. So this is what he's really looking to when he says, I will build my church. He has more in view than just the church of the present age, although that's included. But he has much more than that. You know, that is the church that Jesus built. And one day we'll look back and look at the churches that we knew. And we'll look at the church that we're in once he comes and he gathers his people. And we look around and we see there Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're part of the church, the true church of God, where you see there's only one, with one supreme head, one living head, who is immortal, eternal. And those who join him in his church, his body, his kingdom, will also be immortal as he is. So this Passover, wherever you may be, whether in the Church of God International or elsewhere, one thing remember when you stoop down to wash the feet of your brother or your sister in Christ, and when you take the bread and the wine, is remember that the time is coming, and we believe soon, we pray soon, when we're all going to join together as one solidly united body, without splits or divisions, in the perfect bond of love and unity. And we're going to join Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, the righteous kings and judges, the apostles and the evangelists, and the brethren of the early church, and the brethren of the church throughout history. And we're going to sit down with them and our Lord at his table.